send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God, send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking time to listen to the message this morning. I want to remind you that there is a new Michael's Minutes on the website, and Michael was concerned that this one might be somewhat offensive to our kingdom women, but I didn't see it that way at all. I thought the minute was timely and as insightful as always. He showed how great women, godly women, how great they are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom cannot be built without godly women. And then he also showed what happens when women stray from their intended purpose in God's creation. The minute was excellent, so please take a few minutes to read it. Before we get into today's message, I want to just have a chat with you about an issue related to the kingdom of God. And I've known a lot of people through the years that have, I think a good way to say it would be, they overthink the kingdom. I had a conversation with a friend of mine this week, and I didn't get his permission to share this with you, but I really don't think he'll mind. I'm not going to say who it was. But he was telling me that we needed to do these, he called them non-statutory abatements or something like that with the little g governments of men. And I mean, we weren't arguing. I mean, we were having a very friendly conversation. But I responded by asking, where are these non-statutory abatements found in Scripture? And he was telling me that we needed papers and documents that needed to be filed with men's little g governments. And as I was listening to him, I just wasn't getting it. I believe the kingdom and following Christ is far more simplistic than we realize. I mean, the examples for becoming followers of Christ, there are many in the Scripture. And one that I refer to often is that of Levi, the Roman tax collector. You know, Jesus walked up to his Roman tax collector booth one day and said to him, "Come and follow me." And Levi got up, left the table, and followed Christ. There's no record of Levi giving his supervisor 2 weeks' notice. There's no record of Levi informing Caesar that he had quit. You know, I mean, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords tells you to do something, you drop everything you're doing and you do it. When Jesus told Levi his name was now Matthew, hey, there's no record of Matthew going to court and getting a name change. I mean, this is all very simple. Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, told Matthew what to do and he did it. Why would anyone be told to do something by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then go to someone way down the totem pole and ask for permission or get confirmation or approval to do what the one who is at the very top of all creation told us to do? It just doesn't make any sense. Now, compare that to today's concept of following Christ. If there's anything that might cause someone to be looked at with a crooked eye by men's little g governments, most people, including professing, quote, Christians, will look for anything they can find to appease men's little g governments. You know, when I was going through my trials of some of the many mistakes that I made and hopefully learned from, I had someone that I respected was on the witness stand. And this man had changed his name from the name he was given at birth And when he was asked about it by the persecutors, he was all too quick to respond to the persecutor that he had, quote, legally changed his name. And that was pretty embarrassing. Number one, because even in their ungodly world, a man that wakes up one morning and announces to the world that he is calling himself something else other than the name he was given at birth, when he announces that he has taken a new name, even in the world of the ungodly, that is a, quote, legal name change. And the man that I thought was testifying for the kingdom of God was quick to point out that he had gone to the courts of the ungodly to, quote, statutorily change his name. Well, even in the world of the ungodly, changing your name by usage and habit, or going to the ungodly courts to change your name, are both, quote, legal name changes. Believe me, I don't claim to be an expert on a whole lot of things in this life, but on the issue of what a name is, there's not one individual in a million that knows as much about this as I do on this subject. Anyway, the biblical record is clear. There is not a single instance in the scripture of God the Father or the Son telling someone to do something, and when they obeyed, there is nothing in the record to indicate they went to mere man for further permission or confirmation. The difference being between then and now is most people in our world today, even those that claim to be Christians, do not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That's the difference. It's because they do not believe the prophecies have been fulfilled. Therefore, they cannot even begin to understand the implications of what it means that the prophecies were fulfilled. They don't believe that the little g governments of the world were conquered by Christ and relieved of any and all power that they might have had under the old covenant way of things. For instance, again, look at the story of Levi Matthew's conversion or his becoming a disciple. He was a tax collector for Caesar. Jesus walked up to the table and said, "Come and follow me," and Levi immediately got up from Caesar's table. Can we not plainly see that this was evidence that even before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus was demonstrating that he had conquered Rome? What else could it possibly mean? Jesus was demonstrating to all those who saw what happened that day that he had conquered Rome. When Jesus walked on the water, was this another New York City street magician pulling a rabbit out of his hat? Come on, we've got to get these things into our brains. We've got to get immersed into understanding exactly who this Jesus was. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3 for just a minute. Just look at the first phrase of verse 1. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. All right, this shows us that in Luke 3, the name of the Roman Caesar at that time was Tiberius Caesar. All right, now turn to John chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberius. All right, stop right here for just a second. All of us who were raised in, quote, churches have heard the phrase, the Sea of Galilee, hundreds, probably thousands of times. That's all we've ever associated with the New York City street magician story about Jesus walking on the water. Oh, what a neat trick. What a cool story. Friends, if that's all that was, then we've missed it badly once again. And again, I have said 1,000 times before, if what we know about Jesus, if what we know about the Bible has been shaped, molded, or formed by anything having to do with something called, quote, church, then we better toss it out and re-examine it from the perspective of fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present-day reality of the kingdom, not with lip service, but with full understanding that this Jesus was the king. He was higher than Herod. He was higher than the Caesars. Herod tried to kill him as a two-year-old and couldn't get the job done. He was born to be king. He was prophesied to be king. He was anointed and accepted as king in the first century. And since that time, it has been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom exclusively right now. The text tells us that the Sea of Galilee had an alias. It had an also known as, and that was the Sea of Tiberias. Why? Why tell us that the Sea of Galilee was also known as the Sea of Tiberias? Was that put in there just because God wanted Luke to fill more space on the paper? Why does the name Galilee needed to be added to? Why is it important that we know the sea was also called the Sea of Tiberias? My son-in-law brought up the point again. Why in the story of Jesus turning the water into wine? Why does the scripture clearly show the water pots as being the water pots used for the manner of purification? What difference did it make? Why does the scripture make sure we know that that's what the water was that Jesus turned into wine? The new wine, the good wine, the best wine. Well, it was written for our learning, for our understanding. The words Sea of Tiberias were written for our learning in the New Covenant world. The disciples that saw what happened that day, they got it. They got it that day, as we'll see going through this chapter. We, on the other hand, have not gotten it because most of what we know about this story came from cheap street magicians, sleight-of-hand imposters masquerading as angels of light but playing something called, quote, church, a word and a concept that should not even be in our Bibles. There is an unmistakable learning and understanding that we must grasp today as to why the Sea of Galilee was pointed out to be the Sea of Tiberias in the Bible. Again, the disciples that day understood, but this was written for our learning thousands of years later. So the Sea of Galilee, known as the Sea of Tiberias, named for the same Tiberius Caesar from Luke chapter 3. Now, let's keep reading from John chapter 6 and verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. All right, we need to stop here for just a minute as well. We need to note his miracles, then the phrase, which he did on them that were diseased. I've shown you many times how disease was dealt with according to the law God gave Moses. The greatest note of all was the washing of the clothes and the bathing of the skin. We've seen this over and over and over. And as we enter into the baptism portion of this message today, we're going to see something really awesome about this. Now, verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Judahites, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, he asked Philip the question just to see how far along Philip was in his own understanding of who Jesus really was. The same thing applies today. Where shall we buy bread today? Do we really understand what it means? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out from the mouth of God. I want you to keep your finger here in John chapter 6. And turn back to Luke chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. Now we're going back to Luke 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. All right, is this a cute little story here? Or is this understanding that that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God? Is that meant for us today? Whose words do we live by? You know it. I know it. Everyone knows it. For the greater part of every individual living today, people live by the word of whatever little g government that happens to be nearest to them. Men today live by the word of man's, quote, governments. Again, I ask the question, who told us to register our children? Who told us to register our properties? Who told us to get licenses and permissions? For goodness sake, who told us to register our marriages? Get a, quote, license to get married? Well, that one should be one of the most simple ones to understand that there ever was. The very first words recorded that God ever spoke to man, be fruitful and multiply, but only after you get a license from mere men to get, quote, married. Man shall live by every word of God. Today, most people pretty much live by everything but every word of God. The life we're supposed to be living in the new covenant world is simple. We're supposed to be following the voice of our great shepherd king, and any other voice is strange. It's foreign, and yet it's that simple. But we overcomplicate things. We overthink it. I'm telling you that one by one, to the best we possibly can do, we need to be weeding out all the voices in our lives that are not coming from the voice of the shepherd. Our citizenship must be in heaven. Our citizenship must be in the kingdom of God. If our citizenship is found in any other, we need to be taking the steps necessary to move out of the citizenship of the world and into the citizenship of the kingdom of God. Friends, none of the entanglements that most people are involved with today are God's fault. They are the fault of our listening to the wrong voices. They are the fault of our failure to understand and apply such simplistic teachings of Christ as what we find here in Luke 4. This is not God's fault, and we need to be the ones fixing the ship. Yeah, the ship was, you could say it was built by someone else, and we were forced or deceived onto that ship, but we need to be disembarking and then making our way onto the right ship. Verse 5 of Luke 3, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Again, is this fantasy? Is this just a cute little story that we read our children at bedtime? Whatever this devil was, he was offering to Jesus the little g governments of the world. That's what's going on here. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory for them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Can we not see what is so plainly said here? Whatever this devil was, it was running the little g governments of the world. The little g governments of the world are owned and operated by devils. Yet even we today, and we see their actions as plain as day. And we still are hearing from people around us that say, the government is God ordained and you're supposed to obey them. Really? Read these verses of scripture from John 6 over and over and over and see what type of people run the little g, quote, governments of the world. And then see how Jesus rebuked them, refused them, and would not concede to them having authority from God to exist. This is all really, really simple. This should not be difficult to understand. Verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Do we see what is supposed to be learned here? We're clearly having men's little g governments front and foremost in the discussion. And Jesus responds to whatever this devil was, whatever this Satan was, doesn't even matter. But the response was, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus rejected the little g governments of the world. This is what we should have learned a long, long time ago, before so many people got involved with all the entanglements that worldly citizenship brings. If people would have been taught this at a young age, maybe they wouldn't be faced with what they see as such a formidable foe right now, later in life. But again, this is not God's fault. This is the fault of people falling for this thing called, quote, church. And I didn't even go so far as to call it a devil. Why not? Who today is the one at the very center of compelling men to obey men's little g governments? You know the answer, and so do I. Teresa and I were talking this week about how glad we were that we did learn these things so young in life. It's a blessing, and we're grateful for it. Now, along with trying to get the older folk to learn these things, we're doing all we can to reach out to the younger ones to make sure that as they're starting out in life, they don't walk down the very same road some of their parents did. And I admit, it's got to be easier for young people than for the older ones. But still, age doesn't matter. We are all required to obey the scriptures. Choosing to live a life, choosing to attempt to live a life by every word of God, that's what it means to be immersed into Christ. I've known hundreds, thousands of people that have been poured, sprinkled, dunked, or all three, and they're not immersed into Christ. They're living according to every word out there, except for the word of God. Who is dictating the way you live? Are you living by the word of God, or are you living by the words of men's little g governments? Luke 4, verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their stones they shall bear thee, I'm sorry, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, please go back to where we left off from John chapter 6. We left off with verse 7. We were talking about the Sea of Galilee, known also as the Sea of Tiberias. And why did the scripture need to tell us that? What significance is there in making sure that we know that the Sea of Galilee was the Sea of Tiberias? All right, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. All right, here goes Jesus again, the great New York City street magician putting on a show in Galilee. I mean, is this what's going on here? I mean, is this all that we get from this? If it is, then we've missed it badly. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, this is of a truth, this is what they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Once again, Jesus fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled all of them. As I've shown over and over and over, if he didn't fulfill all of them, then he was not the Messiah. This is the reason why the Jews and the, quote, churches do not accept him as king. This is why they are all looking for a future king. In that day, at least on the day that we're reading about here, Those men saw his miracle of feeding the 5,000 and believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. It's not like the little g governments of men where coercion, deception, and force is the standard. And it wasn't completely time yet anyway. But nonetheless, it is still interesting to note that on that day, they all understood the prophecies that the Messiah King had come to them. Now we're going to get to a double dose of miracles and the meaning of them, all right? Verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down under the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. I ask you again, was this another New York City street magician act, or was there something far greater in the meaning? Now, did he literally walk on the sea? Well, I believe that he did, but does it matter whether he actually did or not? Or is it better that we understand the message, the meaning in why it says he walked on the sea? Now, to remind you again, what sea was this? This was the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. This was the sea that the Roman Caesar Tiberius, this was the sea named after him. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Two miracles here. The first was him walking on the Sea of Tiberias. This was Jesus walking on top of Caesar's sea. For those of you who understand man's maritime law, admiralty law, the law of the sea, etc., this was Jesus' way of saying that he was above man's law. He was above Caesar. Of course he was. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second miracle was that the ship had been rowed out approximately 3 miles or so, if I calculated that correctly. And as soon as Jesus entered the ship was instantly back to the shore. And I'm not sure of the meaning of that part, but I'm confident that his walking on the sea demonstrated that as king, he was above Caesar's laws. That's where the phrase, "You think you're above the law," that's where it comes from. Because Jesus was demonstrating that he absolutely was above man's law. Now let's quickly finish this chapter, verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias. Not even a mention of Galilee here. Now it's just strictly Tiberias. Nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Let me read that again. Verse 28, Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay, that's, once again, that physical bread from the old world, and they died. We're talking about spiritual things now that were coming in the new covenant world. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Friends, do you see any mention of Christ here concerning H2O water baptism? He's telling these people how to attain life forever. And there's not a single mention of being baptized into H2O. Look, for the handful, and there's just a few, Bible verses that talk about H2O water baptism for the remission of sins. And there's so many more that speak of salvation and eternal life and living forever that make no mention whatsoever of H2O water baptism. And right here is a classic example. H2O water baptism was a work for the law God gave Moses for the healing of sins, diseases, and for cleanliness prior to entering the temple. True salvation comes from repentance of the heart, a commitment to change, of following the King, of being immersed into a life of following the King, and physical H2O has nothing to do with it. Physical bread has nothing to do with it. Physical blood has nothing to do with it. Verse 52, the Judahites therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is explaining what it means to be fully immersed into Christ, and none of it is physical works of the law God gave Moses. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And you see how these people that couldn't understand the spirituality that he was talking about, how confused they would be? Man, this guy is a nut. This guy's telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were seeing all this as requiring physical aspects. Christ was talking about the spiritual, not the physical. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me even shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. They were trying to picture all of this in their minds as requiring physical things. How can we eat his flesh? How can we drink his blood? But Jesus was not telling them that physical acts were required. He was speaking to them in the spiritual realm. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Do you see what's happening here? The law that God gave Moses was very physical. Yes, physical blood, physical water, physical bread, physical circumcision. But Jesus is speaking to them in terms of the spiritual. And there was a change. The new covenant is not the same as the old. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now watch. By this time, most of the disciples had gone away. They left. They wanted a physical king. They wanted physical fulfillments, and they couldn't handle the fact that Jesus was speaking spiritually. Jesus had, again, like he had done so many times in his life, declared war on Rome. And the people that had believed on him because of his miracles believed that he would use those great powers against a Roman invasion. But Jesus was telling them that he was speaking spiritually, and they decided that's not what they wanted. But of the 12 that remained, one was Peter. And look at what he said, verse 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter believed, even after physical miracles that were shown, but Jesus ultimately concluded that it was all about the spiritual. Peter still believed that Jesus was the one, the prophesied Messiah King. Now, I said all that to say this. This past week, one of our brothers was arrested again for not participating as a citizen of the world, for trying to live according to every word of God, for trying to live according to "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Why today do men's little g governments believe that they have the right to dictate to everyone else how they are supposed to live? Where do they get that from? Why do they believe that they have that, quote, right to tell everyone how they're supposed to live? Well, the answer is actually pretty simple. They believe that God gave them the authority to do what they do. It isn't correct. By no stretch of the imagination is that correct. We've already seen that men who want to rule over other men by creating their own statutes, by creating their own laws, by creating their own ordinances, they are devils. But their reasoning is still that they get their authority from some God. And the conclusion is that's their religion. That's their faith. That's their system of belief. And they believe that, quote, God put them in their positions. We've already seen otherwise. We don't believe that. That is not what we believe about the Bible, and hence therein lies the conflict. What they do not understand is that we have every bit, and actually more. We have more. But just for the sake of easy understanding, I'm going to use the word, quote, right. We have more, quote, right to live according to the way we believe the Bible commands. We have that right just like they think that they have that, quote, right. When this brother was arrested and was released, by the way, he told me that one of the cops told him that he was free and safe because of the cops. This after just being arrested by one of them. Why? Murder, theft, rape, not a chance. He was arrested because of perceived violation of one of their statutes, in which not a single person or piece of property was harmed. The only one who was harmed was the follower of Christ who was arrested and had his truck taken from him, still doesn't have it back, by the ones who sat there and tried to tell him that he was free and safe because of them. How utterly ridiculous. That's just craziness. Now, I've told you before, if cops were out there for the sole purpose of capturing murderers, thieves, rapists, perjurers, kidnappers, those who violated the definitions of good and evil as defined in the Word of God, I'd be the first in line to support them. I'd even give money to the cause. But that's not what they do. They are there mainly to keep people obeying their statutes, most of which function against the laws of God. As a result, I cannot, will not support them. I've got a command from my Father in heaven to live exclusively by every word of God. I can't follow men's statutes. I can't be a citizen of men's little g governments. I can't do it. I'm forbidden from doing it by the clear teachings of the Word of God. That's what I believe about the Bible, and I must live accordingly. Those people in the world, the cops, for example, believe they're doing what they're doing because of the way they believe the Bible. Okay, that's fine, but you can't force me or anyone else to live according to your faith, your system of belief. I cannot and will not obey your statutes. And since we're committed to the definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, from exclusively from the Bible, well, we should never have a problem. And our encounters with those people should never end up with our being persecuted by them. If we, God forbid, should commit a murder or a theft or any other offense against the definitions of good and evil from the Bible, then if they want to punish what is truly evil, then by all means, I'll be the first to support them. But when we're simply trying to support our families as God commanded we do, and we're doing so without violating the laws of God, then leave us alone. This is the message that we need to be putting out there. We're living by the Word of God, and the Word of God does not allow citizenship in your world. The Word of God does not allow us to obey any statutes. Call them statutes if you want to, but call them statutes only if they are the statutes of God found in the Scriptures. We're not hurting anyone. We're not stealing from anyone. We're not damaging property. We just want to be left alone to support the wife and children that God has given us. Leave us alone. We were born on this land just like you were. And we should be free to serve our God just like you claim you're serving your God. No damage, no victim, no sin. Leave us alone. We can't obey your statutes. You know, this statute thing, it's really amazing. Over 100 times in the Bible, God's people are commanded to obey his statutes and his alone. And I'm amazed at how many people never get this. And when it comes to man's statutes, I want you to take a look at this. I know we're getting way off of where the intended purpose of the message was today, but it's okay. This has got to be said. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17 for just a few minutes. This is, or it should be, really easy. You know, the Bible is a book written for our learning. It's filled with examples, good and bad, right and wrong, examples that are supposed to teach us the mind and the will of God, how we're supposed to live. Begin with verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Creator, the greatest king of Judah and Israel, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. And he did that which was evil. We're going to find out here in just a little bit what it was that he did that was evil. Verse 3. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. The king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Creator their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. Once again now, we're not talking about little tiki statues carved out of elephant tusks sitting on the mantles in the huts of the bush people in the deepest, darkest parts of Africa. We're talking about gods, as in rulers, judges, magistrates, presidents, congressmen, senators, earthly kings, prime ministers, mayors, aldermen, whatever you want to call it. That's what this is talking about. Anyone who calls himself a lawmaker is a god, a little g god. That's what this means. In God's creation, there is only one lawmaker, just one. No one else is allowed to make laws. Laws are definitions of right and wrong, and there is only one who has the authority to define right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness. This is really, really simple, or it should be. Anyone who calls himself a lawmaker is sitting in the place of the Almighty God, and they do so in direct defiance and rebellion to the God of heaven. And anyone who does this should be shunned by the children of Israel, the people of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. This is really simple. And when they create their, quote, laws, which they clearly call statutes, that is a dead giveaway that they are not the ministers of God for good. And we're to flee from them. We're not to participate with them. We're to expose them for what they are. This is really simple. We've clearly seen that Hoshea did that, which was evil in the sight of God. That's as plain as day. And what did he do? Once again, plain as day, verse 8. How we fail to see this in our day is mind-blowing. From verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of God. At verse 8, and he walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Creator cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Creator their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. High places? High places in their cities? Judgment seats, courthouses, places where they had made their own statues and forced them on the people. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Creator carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the God to provoke God to anger. For they served idols whereof God had said unto them, "You shall not do this thing." How much clearer can this possibly be? You shall not do this thing. Oh, but we have a Constitution, and it's great, and it was founded on the Bible, even though it says our Constitution and our treaties and our statutes and our laws shall be the supreme law of the land. Even though it says that, what we have done and continue to do, oh, it's nothing like what the Jews did in, or the Judahites did, or the Israelites did in 2 Kings 17. Well, we continue to fool ourselves and lie to our children and keep this thing going. But God knows, and God is not fooled, and God is not mocked. And we're in the shape we're in because our fathers and their fathers and their fathers did evil in the sight of God. And very few people since have even attempted to break the cycle. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Of course, we all know that the United States of America is certainly not heathen, and following their statutes can in no way be likened to following the heathen. I mean, it doesn't matter that the country is an official sodomite nation. It's actually become the scourge of a lot of other countries to the point where it's even called the Empire of Lies, which is exactly what it is. But no way is the U.S. the same as what the Israelites did in 2 Kings 17. And we're fooling no one, no one but ourselves. Listen, friends, if no one else around you will follow exclusively the laws, commandments, and statutes of God and turn from following the statutes of the heathen, then we must, no matter where we are, no matter what or who we are surrounded by, we must not be found guilty of the same sins as the Israelites from 2 Kings 17. This was written for our learning. The principles remain today. Listen, if a man says his law is a, quote, statute, that is a dead giveaway, and followers of Christ should resist and have nothing to do with it, lest we anger our God. Verse 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin, a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew them. Wherefore spake they to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, know not that the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and told them how they should fear the Lord, howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high priests, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. They gave lip service to the Lord, but they served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. This is exactly what most people are doing today. They give lip service to the Lord, but they serve their own, quote, governments. They serve their own statues, their own judgments, their constitutions, their republics, their democracies. It's all lip service. What we see from 2 Kings chapter 17 is exactly the same thing going on today. Unto this day, they do after their former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and stretched out arm. Him ye shall fear, him ye shall worship, him ye shall do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, lip service, but their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. As you know, or should know, this is but one chapter of many, many, many that are very similar to it, where God puts out a warning to anyone who would follow after the statutes of men. So, dear follower of Christ, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't lie, and just a few other commandments, and live your life following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Stay away from the statutes of men. And as they say, let the chips fall where they fall. This is not our battle. In fact, I, for one, I don't want a battle. I just want to be left alone to follow my God, to provide for my family and be left alone. The Christian life is really that simple. Well, we're involved in a series concerning H2O water baptism, ending with the old covenant. And I said so much today, just trying to exhort us, and myself included, to stay faithful in the kingdom of God, even when persecution comes. And I guess I've ran myself out of time. Last week, I did say I wanted to show you a few more passages concerning Christ being king before his death, burial, and resurrection. I didn't go into as much detail as I wanted, but I hope you noted from John chapter 6 when the disciples, after seeing Jesus walk on the water and then feeding thousands of men, pointing to himself as the bread of life, I hope you caught their conclusion and made a mental note of it. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. I was actually very excited to get back into the baptism series this morning. I mean, I wanted to recap John chapter 1, where John said clearly that there was another baptism coming. You know, Jesus' baptism, which was coming, was not going to be like John's water baptism. Water, I mean, the scriptures continually remind us that John's baptism was water. But then John makes it clear that Jesus' baptism, the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, he will baptize with something spiritual, and it's not going to be with water. And just like the manna from heaven was physical bread, the true bread of life came from heaven and was spiritual bread. And there was a change coming to baptism. We then went to John chapter 2 to show Jesus once again reaffirming what John was teaching, that there was a change coming. And Jesus' first miracle was changing the baptismal waters into wine, signifying again the change from the physical to the spiritual, the wine being symbolic of his shed blood, which was for what? The remission of sins. And then we move on to John chapter 3, where we clearly see that the baptism that John was performing was in fulfilling the water purification aspects of the law God gave Moses. Next week, the plan is to continue through the book of John, chapter 4. We're going to see baptism again. We see H2O water again, but we see a change. And then we go into chapter 5 and we see baptism again. And we will see Jesus display once again a major change in the process. I hope that you'll read John chapters 1 through 5 this week on your own. And send me your comments, because I would love to hear what you get from those chapters before we look at them again next week.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.